Hannah Rosen, a editor at Atlantic Monthly, just wrote a book which is just released this month in England. The title of the book is The End of Men and the Rise of Women. I read a book review of it, and the book review was entitled Female Muscle: Now Is Not a Good Time to Be a Man. Ms. Rosen goes on in the book to say that men are haunted by the specter of a coming gender apocalypse. She says that women are contributing more than ever to household incomes. They dominate university attendance around the world. In South Korea, more women than men pass the foreign service exam, which has sparked the foreign ministry to implement a minimum quota for men. And in Brazil, nearly a third of the women earn more than their husbands, a phenomenon that has caused men to form church support groups calling themselves Men of Tears. She goes on to say that there are places in America where the women's median income is 40% higher than the men's, and that the financial crisis has been very unkind to men. Three-quarters of the 7.5 million American jobs lost belong to men. They were traditionally masculine industries, such as construction and finance and manufacturing, and it has left men jobless and often despondent. One man puts it this way: probably no one has had their wife move up the ladder as far as I've moved down. All the things we need to be good at to thrive in the world are things that my female friends and competitors are better at than me. So, I have a new version that I want to read from this morning, our text that we're going to look at. It goes like this: Husbands, submit to your wives as is fitting in the Lord. And wives, love your husbands and do not be harsh with them. You know, it's nice to like switch places, right? Think of what's going on in our culture and think, wow, I'm hearing it from the woman's perspective now. But let me ask you this: no matter what's going on in our culture, no matter what's going on in our world, concerning the economy and concerning the role of women in the economy, are we ever to change the word of God because of that? No, we're not. And the passage we're looking at, Colossians 3:18 and 19, says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." That's the passage we're going to look at this morning. I perhaps created this anticipation because last week I bailed out and didn't preach, and I couldn't do it 2 weeks in a row to preach on this topic. It's a very difficult topic to preach on. Come on out on Wednesday night. We're on Revelation 13. That's easy, you know. But I want to say this: I've listened to enough sermons on this where preachers will get into the details and will tell the husband and tell the wife exactly how they ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing this in your home in terms of devotions or in terms of budget or terms of this or this. And I don't want to do that because over time I've learned that houses are different and this looks different to some degree in every marriage. And you've got to come to grips with that as a couple who know the Lord Jesus Christ before God as to how you will obey this passage in your home. And I think we also have to, as brothers and sisters, be careful not to be looking into one another's windows and judging one another as to how you're disobeying this passage, unless it's obvious that there is sin involved. And so I just want to say that as a qualifier. And also want to say this, I say this every once in a while, whenever I say anything about everything, I can't say everything. And the Word of God gives us Ephesians 5. Think of how much more expanded it is than this text. But we've come to this text as we're going through Colossians, and so I want to deal with it a little differently than I would if I was dealing, as I have dealt with it in Ephesians 5, in that bigger section. Just 3 points. I'm calling this redeemed marriage. That's what we have as believers, redeemed marriages. And a redeemed couple should have a reciprocal, radical, redemptive marriage. Reciprocal, radical, and redemptive. Those are the three words we'll look at as we consider this, okay? A redeemed marriage should be reciprocal. Now, what does reciprocal mean? Kids, you know what the word reciprocal means? It means give and take. You reciprocate, your brother comes and gives you a piece of candy, and so then you give your brother something that you have in kindness back, and it's a give and take. And I think that's the first thing that we ought to notice as we look at this section in the Apostle Paul's letter. He does the same thing in Ephesians, doesn't he? In the Christian community, there are mutual duties. There are give and take duties. He writes, and what does he say? He writes and he says, wives submit, children obey, employees work even when your boss isn't watching you. But he doesn't stop there. He says, husbands, you're supposed to do this. And parents, you're supposed to do this. And employers, you're supposed to do this. When we've come to Christ, we realize that we have mutual duties. If you ever have read, and I know because we've done it in Sunday school, reading the larger catechism on the Ten Commandments. What does this command and what does it forbid? And it talks there about the command, children obey your mother and your father. And it says, now what does this command mean the parents should do? Because the writers of the Westminster Confession knew that when there is a command given to the children, it also lays a duty upon the parents. Now, these are grace duties. We do these out of love and gratitude because we are saved by grace. I have to qualify that as well. I don't want to ever give the impression that somehow or other we're saved by works and saved by doing these things. We're not. This is the way we'll behave if we're saved. That's Paul's point. The husband and the wife have duties to one another. And he says, wives submit to your husbands, husbands love your wives. He just doesn't give a command to the wife. And I think about that, how the scriptures are so balanced, how God brings us even to the point of sinning. There's a reciprocal duty. You ever think about that? The person who has sinned and the person who has sinned against each are told to go to the other person. There's this reciprocal duty even as we sin against each other. In Romans 5, Paul says, God demonstrated his own love to us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God pursued us. The Lord Jesus Christ came and died while we were sinners. And then he says to us, I think about that when it talks about, has somebody sinned against you? Well, go to them and talk to your brother about it and work it out and help your brother to come to repentance or your sister. But then he says, have you sinned against somebody? Well, don't sit around and wait for them to come to you. Go to them. And he lays that reciprocal duty down on both of us so that sin is dealt with in the lives of the community and in the home. Husband, wife, take the initiative to go to the other person. We are to do our duty even if the other person is not doing their duty. We're to take the initiative. In Ephesians 5, right before the Apostle Paul tells the wife to submit to the husband, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now we have to be careful to somehow or other make that verse trump everything that comes afterwards. I think what he's telling us is that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ by doing the things which we're called to do in our relationship with one another. And if we'll submit to one another, then a good marriage will result from it. We will consider the other person better than ourselves, and we'll think about how we can serve that other person. But the first thing that strikes us here is that there are commands both to the husband and the wife. Now that brings me to the second point. We talk about redeemed marriage. It's radical. It's different. I think one of the things that it does is it calls us to avoid both of the extremes of the pendulum of overreaction. People will say for a long time, men were heavy-handed and women were put down and abused and were second-rate citizens in the home and the church, and that has changed, and now we swing over to the other side where there's no difference at all. I think what the Apostle Paul is giving us is something that's radical in saying that, no, we're in the middle. It's a balance. And, you know, we live in a culture where redeemed marriage, as we understand it as Christians, is rejected. Right now we're in this overreaction, I think, on the other side, and submission has become a dirty word. And there are some good reasons for that, some legitimate reasons for that. Well, you know, as I've dealt with couples in premarital counseling over the years, it's been in this, quote, postmodern time that we live where more and more often I'm having people have a hard time with the word submit. They don't like that word. Now, I like to put it this way. I said, well, what about hupostasso? Would hupostasso do? Can I say hupostasso? Can I say wives, hupostasso, your husbands? Well, that's the Greek word, hupostasso. Hupo under, stasso, to place. It means to place or rank yourself under. It's a military word. It means if you're a private and you got a sergeant, he's over you and you're under him. And there's certain rules concerning that. Now, Paul is not saying that the husband is the sergeant and the wife is the private. But what he's saying is that there, according to him, there are rules in the home. And this Greek word hupostasso is the word that the wife has to take seriously about how it can work out in her life. I'm always just thrown back to the scriptures as I've talked with couples. I've said, you know, here's the passage and here's what it says. Now, we have to be careful to not misunderstand it, not misapply it. But here's what it says, and we have to understand it, and we have to obey it. And we have to help one another to do that. In our culture, there are objections to this arrangement in marriage. A lot of them arose in the 60s and into the 70s with the women's liberation movement. But let me just give you a few of the objections that you'll hear. And the first one is that Paul is a woman-hating chauvinist, and that's why he says this. You know, and I don't know exactly all of what Paul was like before he came to Christ and he was a Pharisee, but the Pharisees were fairly chauvinistic when it came to women. You know, that famous prayer, I thank God, the Pharisee prays that I wasn't born a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. You know, this is the type of opinion that they had. But that's not the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 16:24. And 2 Corinthians 2:4. I want to read those two passages. 1 Corinthians 16:24. Paul ends the letter by saying, "My love to all of you in Christ." Okay? Now he begins 2 Corinthians by saying in chapter 2, verse 4, "I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you." The Apostle Paul did not write this in his letter to the Colossians because he is a chauvinistic pig who hates women. He wrote it because he loved these women. And he loved them, and he told them what God told him to tell. This is God's word. And so to accuse Paul of being a woman hater is to deny the scriptures. Look at the role of women in his ministry and the respect for women that he had. And we will see at the end of Colossians, as there's a list of names of people who are supporting his ministry and he's commending them, the things that he says about the women who support him. It's just not something that you heard in pagan culture. Which brings me to the second objection. It reflects Paul's culture and it's no longer applicable. I want to read a little bit about Paul's culture. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing. She was a possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatever. For instance, under Jewish law, a husband could divorce his wife for any cause while the wife had no rights whatever in the initiation of divorce. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared on the streets alone, not even to go marketing. She lived in the woman's apartments and did not join her menfolk even for meals. From her, there was demanded a complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose and could enter into as many relationships outside of marriage as he liked and incur no stigma. Both under Jewish and Greek law and custom, all the privileges belonged to the husband and all the duties to the wife. But here in Christianity, we have the first time that there is an ethic of mutual and reciprocal obligation. When it comes to the Romans, it gets nastier. Let me read a little bit about things in the Roman culture in Paul's day. The degeneracy of Rome was tragic. In the first 500 years of the Roman Republic, there had not been one single case of divorce recorded. The first recorded divorce was that of Carvilius Ruga in 234 BC. But at the time of Paul, the Roman family life was a wreck. Seneca writes that women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married. In Rome, the Romans did not commonly date their years by numbers. They called them by the names of the consuls. And Seneca says that the women dated the years by the names of their husbands. The Roman poet tells of a woman who had 10 husbands. Juvenal tells of one who had 8 husbands in 5 years. Jerome declares it to be true that in Rome, there was a woman who had been married to her 23rd husband, and she herself was his 21st wife. We've seen a Roman emperor, Augustus, demanding that the husband should divorce a lady when she was with child so that he might marry her, and even Cicero in his old age put away his wife that he might marry a younger heiress whose trustee he was that he might enter into her estate to pay her debts. There's a lot more there, but you know, people talk about the culture that Paul is reflecting, and Paul is writing something that's completely opposite of the culture in which he lived. People will say, well, submitting to your wife was cultural, and you could say, well, it was. The wife was pretty much a slave. But let me ask you this then. Is verse 19 cultural? Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh to them. Says that there is not in any Greek or Roman writing any command for the husband to love his wife. It's just not part of the culture. But here it is. They also would say, well, this makes the woman inferior to the man if she is to have to submit to him in some way. You know, in 1 Corinthians 11:3, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. He says Christ, the Son of God, is under the headship of the Father in the redemptive plan. And so therefore, if the Son of God is in submission to the Father, then he must be inferior to the Father. But Paul writes in Philippians 2:7, he who being in very nature God didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant in human likeness. The scriptures tell us that it is possible to submit to somebody and not be their inferior. The scriptures, there's also another objection, and that is that this will lead to abuse. And it has led to abuse. I've seen it in my ministry. I've seen men be abusive demagogues in their home, and they say, my wife is supposed to submit. And it happens, and it's one of the reasons for the overreaction. And we have to admit the sin that has been committed and that we are subject to commit ourselves. Someone gave me an article from the Times of Israel. It says, husbands, beat your wives so they will mend their ways. That's an Egyptian cleric quoting the prophet Muhammad. Does that lead to abuse? Well, yes, it does. But telling your wife to submit to you can lead to abuse too. But the abuse of a truth does not make it untrue. And we are not called to reject the truth because somebody abuses it. But we are called by God to know how to understand and apply and obey this without abuse. Wayne Grudem, some of you know who Wayne Grudem is. He's a theologian. He's done a lot of writing. He's a very prolific writer. But he wrote some books on evangelical feminism and the roles of men and women in a corrective way. And I was listening to a sermon and turned on to one of his books, so I checked it out. And he has seven things that submission does not mean. I thought these would be worth reading. Seven things that Paul doesn't mean when he says submit. First of all, submission does not mean putting your husband in the place of Christ. That's never to happen. He's not your Savior. He's not your Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Second, submission does not mean giving up independent thought. Some or other, you're not supposed to have an independent thought, an opinion. No, it doesn't mean that. Third, submission doesn't mean that a wife should give up influence and effort to guide her husband. When the Apostle Paul says, if somebody has sinned, go to them, that includes the wife if the husband has sinned. If the wife has insight spiritually into something, she can go to her husband and share that, and her husband better be wise enough to listen. The fourth thing is that submission does not mean a wife should give in to every demand of her husband. I'll mention a little bit more of that later. But her husband isn't Christ, her husband isn't God, and her husband's every demand doesn't have to be met, especially if that demand is contrary to what Christ says. Submission is not based upon lesser intelligence or competence. In this church, there are women who are smarter and more competent than their husbands. I'm not going to mention who they are. But they are here. And husbands who are married to them know who they are. But even if the wife has a less of an IQ than the husband, what difference does that make? Some or other, that's the reason why they have to submit. Six, submission does not mean being fearful or timid. And if the husband acts in any way where the wife has to be fearful or timid, then shame on him. Because that's not what it means. And lastly, it is not inconsistent with equality in Christ. What does Paul say in Galatians? There is no male or female in Christ. Now, he doesn't say that we have ceased to be ceased to have gender, and somehow or other, all of a sudden we're all androgynous and now we are no longer sexual beings. But what he's saying is that in Christ, men and women are equally saved, equally children of God. But then when he talks about the roles of the men and women, God says, I've given them different roles. So marriage, redeemed marriage, is reciprocal. It is also radical. And as we read these things in our culture, people say it is. It's radical. You got to be kidding me. I mean, every once in a while somebody tells me that, where somebody finds out they're a Christian, and one of the first things they say to them is, I mean, you don't believe in that submission stuff, do you? It's like right out there in the front. It's just, that's old hat. We don't believe that anymore. It's just radical. Well, we're called to be radical in this way. And the third thing that we see is that redeemed marriage is redeeming, and that's the way it really is radical. To redeem something is to change it, and you change something at the root. And the radical, the word radical comes from radix, which means root. You know what a radish is? You know, you get that radish with the red skin and the white and a salt shaker, you know. And what are you eating? You're eating a root. It's a root. It's at the heart. It's at the beginning of things. And redeemed marriage is to be redeeming. Now, why is redeemed marriage to be redeeming? Why is it radical in the sense that it affects the root? Well, when the Apostle Paul says that this should be done, he tells us why. He says, because it's fitting in the Lord. This is the way somebody who lives, who is in the Lord, this is the right way for them to live. You're in the Lord. Something has happened. You've been redeemed. You've been regenerate. You're a new creature. And as a new creature, you and I are able to live like we should, and we're able to live in a way that brings change. You see, the normal way of living, if you're not redeemed, is expressed in Genesis chapter 3, when God says to Adam and Eve, after they have sinned, and he pronounces his curse, he says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. Now you read that and you say, wow, what a wonderful thing. They've sinned and now they've entered into this relationship where she's going to just desire to be with her husband and he is going to rule over her in this wonderful way. That's not what it means. He's saying the fall has come, something has changed, and from now on he says to the woman, you are to submit to your husband, but your desire is going to be to rule him. And he is to love you, and his desire is going to be to dominate you. That's the norm in our culture if people just follow their hearts. And if it weren't for the common grace of God, the whole world would be like that outside of the Christian community. But by the common grace of God, you've got better marriages in unbelieving homes than you do in believing homes at times. But at the root, that's what's going on. And redemption has changed us. And so now there's a willing respect from the wife. The wife submitting to the husband as unto the Lord. And in the Greek language, it's in the middle voice. We don't have a middle voice in English, which is a reflexive. It means to do something voluntarily. It means for you to do it. And he says here that the wife will submit to the husband voluntarily due to the fact that she has recognized that God has defined her role and God loves her and he knows what's best. But then there's this willing, loving leadership from the husband who is loving his wife as the Lord has loved him. And there we have this present imperative, a command that has a continual attitude to it. Husbands, your continual job is to love your wives, to understand them, to know what makes them tick, to know what pleases them. That's what you're to seek to do. We're studying a book on 1 Corinthians 13 in the small group, and if you're not in one of our small groups, maybe this is a good time to look into it. Because in 1 Corinthians 13, we are told love does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. Let me ask you this. In your home and in my home, if both husband and wife would not insist on their own way, what would our homes be like? What would our marriages be like? Where do we get in trouble? We want our own way. We know better. Now, there's a time for give and take, and there's a time when the husband or the wife may know better, and there's where that interaction needs to come in submitting and loving one another. It comes down to respect for one another, doesn't it? You say, well, wait a minute. The wife is to respect the husband, but think about this. In Ephesians 5:33, each husband is to love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. See, there it is. It's the wife's job to respect the husband. Peter writes this in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. So here we see that each of us are to treat one another with respect. Now, I want to qualify that. But think about that. You're not asking for what you think you deserve, but asking yourself what you can do for the other and what they deserve is the way we should live. And when we do that, it will help the husband and the wife to obey God in doing what they're supposed to do. And let me explain that. This week I heard a sermon, and I didn't get the name of the man who wrote the book, but this is a pastor scholar who has spent a lot of time in marriage counseling and marriage dynamics, and he's written a lot of books. And he wrote a book, and he came up with a theory that I thought was interesting, and he calls it the food and water analogy. He says this, we all need food and water to survive, but in a certain sense, water is more important than food, especially in the short run. I mean, you can go 40-some days without food, but you can't go very long without water. So water's the more important thing, first of all, and then food is also necessary, but it's sort of secondary in that short term. And he said, think about the man and the woman in that way. Respect for a man is the water and love is the food. A man needs respect. He needs love too. But God tells the woman to respect him and not love him. But for the woman, love is water. And respect is food, she needs love. And then he puts it like this. He says, as he counsels couples, he sees them get into a cycle where the husband may treat the wife in an unloving way, and then she disrespects him. And that makes him mad, and then he gets less loving. And it's this cycle that just cycles out of the way. He says, on the other side, you have a wife who shows disrespect to her husband, and because he does it, he responds with a lack of love, and you have that same cycle. And he counsels them when they're in that cycle, and he says to the wife, whenever your husband treats you in an unloving way, pray and find ways to show him respect, even when he's sinning. And you will encourage him, and God will use that to cause him to respond in love rather than in more unloving behavior. And then he says to the husband, when your wife disrespects you, pray to God for ways that you can show her the love that she needs, which God will use to cause her to truly respect you. I thought that was pretty good. I wish I'd thought it up myself, but I think it might be helpful to us. I want to end by saying I can't say anything. I'm not going to give you a lot of how-tos, but I'd like to recommend two good books. Tim Keller, The Meaning of Marriage. Kathy Keller writes the chapter on submission in here, which is very good, very sensitive, you know, written for the sophisticated New Yorker who hears the word submit and, you know, that's it. And they're not going to listen anymore. Of course, there's Mark Driscoll. I say if you're under 30, you'll really enjoy this book. If you're over 30, you ought to read it again. But he's an in-your-face type of guy. I mean, he's writing to a different crowd. When he talks about, he writes to the men, he says, okay, men, this is what you need to do. You need to move out of your parents' basement, stop playing video games, get a job, find a Christian girl, marry her, have children, and raise them for the Lord. You know, so he's talking to a different audience. But these are two good books, and I would recommend them to you. But what Tim and Kathy Keller do in the end of the book is they say, I want to give you four guidelines that you can follow when you think about decision-making in your house and the gender roles that we're called to. So I just want to give them to you. He said, the husband's authority is never to be used to please himself, but only to serve the interests of his wife. He says, completion is hard work and involves loving contention. And the servant leader must sacrifice his wants and needs to please and build up his partner. The second one is the wife is never to be merely compliant, but to use her resources to help empower her husband. She's her husband's most trusted friend and counselor, and it means that the husband and wife need to hear each other out and make their arguments and respect one another as they make decisions. And then he says that the wife is not to give her husband unconditional obedience. The wife should not obey or aid the husband in doing things that God forbids. He ends with an interesting note here. He says, let me give you an example. If he beats her, she's to be a strong help to him in that she should exercise love and forgive him in her heart and then have him arrested. Which is pretty good, right? Getting to the point. That's the type of love you don't see, right? A love and a submission that also doesn't give unconditional obedience. And then the last one he says is that assuming the role of headship is only to be done for the purpose of ministering to your wife and family. He said you don't sit up on that throne assuming headship to get the color of the car you want, to get a hold of the remote control, or to get a night out with the boys. But you assume that when it is going to minister and serve your wife and children. And that's when you put on the role of headship. And then I want to end with an example they give in here that I think is one that will help the men to think a little bit more about this as well. He says, Kathy Keller writes this. She said, in the late 80s, our family was comfortably situated in a suburb of Philadelphia, and Tim had a full-time position as a professor. And he got an offer to move to New York City to plant a church. He was excited about the idea, and I was appalled. She said, raising three wild boys in Manhattan was unthinkable. And not only that, almost everyone who knew anything about Manhattan thought the project would not be successful, and I knew that it would not be something that Tim would be able to do as a 9-to-5 job, and it would absorb the whole family and nearly all of her time. It was clear to me that Tim wanted to take the call. I had serious doubts that it was the right choice. I expressed my strong doubts to Tim, who responded, "Well, if you don't want to go, then we won't go." Men, have you ever done that? You know, have you ever done that? Well, wives, this is what you're supposed to say. "Oh, no, you don't. You aren't putting this decision on me." That's abdication. If you think this is the right thing to do, then exercise your leadership and make the choice. It's your job to break the logjam, and it's my job to wrestle with God until I can joyfully support your decision and your call. And I thought that was a pretty good example where it takes the heat off the woman, you know, and lets us men think about how too often, you know, that's how we might exercise our headship, which isn't exercising it at all. And the women want it at times like that. Let me close by saying this. Do you find great objection to what's been said this morning? Just what God's word says? Not everything I said, because trust me, I know that there's always objections to some of the things that I say and the way I say them, but I'm asking, do you object to what God has said? Let me tell you this. If you do, it may well be a sign that not that you don't have a redemptive marriage, but that you haven't been redeemed. Because if we think about Genesis 3:16, the woman is not going to want this, and the man is going to wield the club. And if that's what you want, then you may still need that radical change at the root of your heart by humbling yourself and seeing yourself as a sinner separated from God, as Adam and Eve were right after the fall, driven out of the garden, but God offered them a Savior who would die on the cross, his head crushed for our sin. And I would say to you, turn to him. Humble yourself and submit yourself to his claim that he is your Savior and that you need to be saved and you need to be changed. And then join us in trying to have redeemed marriages that will be a redemption to the marriages around us. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you will bless the word of God and the things that have been said that are in line with it. And I pray that you would help us as husbands and wives to think how we might better reflect the Savior's love for us, and that he laid down his life for us while we were yet sinners, and the fact that he loves us and he loved us when we were unlovely, and the fact that we as husbands and wives are to love one another. I pray for those that are here and they aren't husbands and wives, and they might not be married yet, or they may have, they're no longer married for whatever reason, and they're thinking that maybe this was a waste of time. But Father, I pray that you would help them to pray for we who are married, and we pray that you would help them to observe us and even have the courage to come to us when they see us being unloving as husbands, or when they see wives not being submissive as they shouldn't be. We pray, Lord, that we would be in this together, mutually responsible to one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing an expression of 1 Corinthians 13. I'm hoping that it's just going to remind us of the high calling of love. Think of something Phil Ryken says in his book. He says people love to read 1 Corinthians 13 because it makes you feel so squishy and lovely. And he says, no, it ought to really, really scare the death out of you when you read it, because it's just such a high calling and that we need grace to live up to. So let's stand and sing.
All I possess and striving soul, my love profess, and not be given by love within. The prophet soon turns strangely thin. Come, Spirit, come, our hearts control. Our spirits long to be made whole. Let inward love guide every deed. By this we worship and are free.
God promises us grace to be able to love one another and respect one another as we should. And his benediction is a reflection of that as he pours out upon us his grace. Receive from the Lord his benediction. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And grace be to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with a love incorruptible. Amen.